We saw in chapter 1 the credentials of the Christ, and Jesus had the ultimate CV, if you recall. We saw in the first half of chapter 1 his earthly lineage, his Davidic royal credentials through the kingly line, and then the second half of chapter 1, we saw his heavenly lineage as the virgin-born Messiah. So God made it unmistakably clear that this Jesus is the authorized, bona fide, certified King of the Jews, Savior of the world. His throne will be established forever. He is worthy of all honor and all homage, deserving of highest praise. And as chapter 1 concluded, we're left with one burning question. How will the world respond to this babe of Bethlehem? Will people give him the glory he deserves or not? That's the lingering question as we enter into chapter 2 of Matthew's gospel. Luke shows us that the angels sang and the shepherds came. But how about Jerusalem, the royal city, home of the king? Would David's city welcome David's son with open arms or not? Luke also shows that old Simeon and old Anna in the temple both worshiped the Christ child. But would anyone else do that in the holy city? And what about those outside of Jerusalem and outside of Israel? How fast, how far would the news travel of the Savior's birth? You see, beloved, heaven's verdict is clear. The only question that remains then and now, both in that day and in our day, is what will earth's verdict be? What will your verdict be about this Christ child? Children, here's a question for you as we come to our passage. What made these wise men so wise? How can you be more wise like that? Zeke, what made those wise men so wise? We're about to find out. Let's read the text together, Matthew chapter 2, from verse 1 through 12, and then we'll pray. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Join me as we pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word. We are thankful for every opportunity to hear it, to read it, to teach and preach it, to study it. Lord, in a special way, in these unusual and inferior circumstances where we are forced to gather digitally, as believers have been down through the ages in more dire straits and far more difficult circumstances. Even as we were singing, I was thinking of believers in prison, believers in the early church in the catacombs, Christians cast out of buildings, forced to meet under trees and in caves, and suffering believers with on a sick bed and shut in. What a privilege it is still to have your word. And we pray, Lord, in a unique way, prove the power of your word. Even when we can't go to church, draw in some, Lord, like the Magi from afar, those who may have been right here in our cities, in our own homes, far, far from you. Use this lockdown, use the coronavirus to save many, to restore backsliders, to show the all-sufficient power of your gospel and your word to work in our lives, unbound, unstoppable, unlockable, by the authority of your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask and pray in his name. Amen. Yeah. Our title for this message is Bethlehem's Choice. Bethlehem's Choice. And I hope you can send me some pictures, children, of your notes that you are taking in the coming days to show that you were listening attentively and had your Bibles open. Bethlehem's Choice. I love the Christmas carol, We Three Kings. Our family is going to be singing it around the lunch table today. I hope you will also. I love everything about it, the tune, the words, everything but the title. As we'll see in our text today, it wasn't three that we know of, and nor are they kings. I'm sorry to inform you, but no doubt they were wise. Now, which of you can tell me how many kings are actually found in this story? Kenshaw household, Ruth? How many actual kings are here, Jenna Marie? Two possible kings are presented in this story. Maybe someone else can write a song. We two kings. Notice, first of all, King Herod is referred to three times in this text. Verse 1, verse 3, verse 9. Herod the king. So we have an earthly king, Herod. But then, of course, we have the true, the ultimate, the greatest, the supreme king. King number two in this text, King Jesus, mentioned in verse 2. The star was also a sign of royalty, also in verse 2. Verse 4, the Christ is a kingly, messianic, royal title. In verse 6, the prophets foretold one who would be a ruler among the leaders or rulers of Judah. We two kings. It's obvious who the false king is. We're warned against Herod. And it's obvious who the true king is, Jesus, worthy of all our worship and our submission. But I want you to watch as Matthew's account unfolds, and then we'll come to our outline once we get to verse 4. Let's set the stage here in the opening three verses. Look at verse 1 there in your Bibles. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem. Now, other than Jesus, the two main characters in today's drama are Herod and the Magi. So we ought to get better acquainted with them, don't you think? First of all, who is Herod the king? We know he was a half-Jew and a half-Gentile of the Idumean people. He kissed up to the Romans long enough to get seated as ruler of Israel in 37 BC, nearly 37 years prior to Jesus' birth. He's been in power a long time by this point. Herod is famed for his passion for grand architecture and public works. Some are still visible today and preserved if you go to Israel. The Wailing Wall, which was the retaining wall of Herod's rebuilt temple there in Jerusalem, the Caesarea Maritima over to the north of Tel Aviv, Masada's fortress, and other places. Herod was known for his shrewd diplomacy and with both the Romans and the Jews. And yet he laid heavy taxes on the people. He conscripted their labor. The older he got, the more paranoid he was about losing power. He killed numerous sons, wives, and close friends. You know what the rumor was back in Rome? That Caesar Augustus himself had a saying about old Herod over in Judea. He said, it's safer to be Herod's sow than to be his son. You'd rather be Herod's pig than to be his relative, because there's probably a price on your head. This was an evil man and a wicked king. Now, the second characters we need to meet here in this story on the stage is the Magi from the east. Where in the east, we're not told. Maybe Arabia, maybe Yemen. There was a centuries-old tradition of Jewish influence in Yemen. Maybe a portion of Persia, where Queen Esther and her uncle Mordecai had godly influence centuries earlier. Somewhere from the east, these Magi, where we get our words magic and magician from. Gentile pagan priests, fortune tellers, speculators, religious advisors to the court. They combined astronomy with astrology, also served political and medicinal purposes, and thus they were esteemed and prominent figures in their nation. Remember the book of Daniel? Numerous times we're told how the king, when he wanted someone to interpret his dreams, would call on who? Remember, girls? The Chaldeans, who were called magicians, same Greek word in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, as we have here. The Magi, the conjurers, the sorcerers, to make sense of his nightmares. These Magi are probably in that kind of category, highly educated, sophisticated Sangomas, if you like. Or perhaps a better category, Gandalf the Grey, for Evan, my Tolkien fan, and others of you. Notice there in verse 1, they arrived in Jerusalem, not by car, train, or automobile, by the way, or plane, by camel caravan and on foot, crossing the mighty Tigris and Euphrates rivers, braving hostile tribes, traveling through trackless deserts and untold dangers. Why? Why did they come here, verse 1, to Jerusalem? Well, they had clearly done enough research to know this was Royal David's city, home of Solomon's temple, the only place the new king could be enthroned. Keep reading verse 2. This was their question. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Notice, it doesn't say to become king of the Jews, but born already as the king. Do you notice that? Not waiting to be crowned, born with a crown. This is profound words in their question that they circulated around Jerusalem. It took Herod 3 years of political maneuvering to be made king by man. Jesus was born king by God. Herod is a rival. He's a bogus king, a pretender, and a usurper. Jesus was the rightful king, as all of Matthew chapter 1 has showed us, and as the rest of Matthew's 27 chapters will unfold for us. Through Jesus' temptation and his teaching, his triumphal entry, and his crucifixion, and his resurrection, and his ascension, and his promised second coming one day, all proving that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is the rightful king. Verse 2 continues. The question was, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. In their minds, a new star could only equal one thing. A new king. And whether God miraculously put up in the heavens a comet, and all the commentators love to speculate at this point, was it a planet? Was it a supernova? Was it a meteor? Was it an angel? whatever the heavenly sign for the Magi, the message was clear. And so we sing. And by the light of that same star, the wise men came from country far to seek for a king was their intent, to follow the star wherever it went. Noel, 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 born is the king of Israel. Well, what does a star have to do with the Messiah? Perhaps they had heard from the days of Esther or other Jews in the diaspora in the east who had been scattered there about another pagan, a prophet also who came from eastward lands. Do you know the name of the one who predicted the star king in Numbers 24? Balaam, the prophet. Numbers 24:17, a star will come out of Jacob. A scepter will rise out of Israel. And in Revelation 22, Jesus calls himself the bright and morning star, right? And 2 Peter 1 says Jesus' second coming will be when the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. We three kings of Orient are, bearing gifts, we traverse afar, field and fountain, moor and mountain, following yonder star. Keep reading verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, you can imagine it didn't take long for the news of these curious visitors, these royal inquirers from the east, to go, for that their question to go viral in Jerusalem social media of the day with this inflammatory, dangerous question. We're looking for the true king. Have you heard of a man named Herod? We advise you not to speak that way. You clearly ain't from around here. And so Herod replied and said, what's it say? Oh, I should repent of my pride. I've been wrong all this time. Can I join you in Bethlehem and we'll have a worship service together and give all glory, honor, and praise to King Jesus? Not quite. He will kind of try and play that game later. But look what happens here in verse 3. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. Literally, the word here is agitated, in turmoil, greatly terrified. Beloved, think about it. Over a child in his mother's lap, dependent, powerless, little boy, years before he would have any influence or standing in society. And yet Herod's knees are already knocking, his hands are shaking. Oh, the power of Christ, the offense of the gospel. Before Jesus could hardly walk, he is already a fork in the road. Repelling insiders, attracting outsiders, offending the religious, welcoming the pagans. Already, Jerusalem is rejecting her king. Already, prophecy is being fulfilled beyond what they realized. Psalm 2 comes to mind. Why do the nations rage? The peoples imagine a vain thing against the Lord and against his Christ, his anointed. Brothers and sisters, I hope you're seeing by now, Bethlehem's choice should be no choice at all. The decision is clear. Do you want a false king or a true one? Do you want a madman or a Messiah? Do you want a murderer or do you want a savior? Do you want a dictator or a deliverer? You want the big bad wolf or the good shepherd? But that brings us to our outline now. What I actually mean by Bethlehem's choice is something a little different now as the story unfolds. It actually is your choice in how you will respond to the Christ child, what you will do with the babe of Bethlehem, where you stand with King Jesus. Three choices we're going to see today in verses, really the whole passage, verses 1 through 12, particularly now picking up from verse 4. Three choices in response to the true king so that you will examine and ponder which one most resembles you. First, we'll look at apathy in verse 4 to 6, and then animosity in verses 7 and 8, and then adoration, which we've seen already and we'll see again in verses 9 through 12. All three choices still seen today all around us, inside of every one of our hearts, right now as I speak to you, wherever you sit, and inside of every church and every society. Let's look first of all at apathy, verse 4 to 6. Read along as the story unfolds. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, Herod inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. Bible trivia game show, let's start. And Herod immediately shows his ignorance. The most basic prophetic facts about Messiah's birthplace. He calls on the top brass of the temple, the Jewish clergy, the big shot Bible scholars, and legal experts. First of many times in Matthew's gospel that we'll meet these snarling rivals of our Lord, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, essentially. From Jesus' cradle all the way to his cross, these men are jealous, proud, sworn enemies of God's king. Beloved, already there's an application for us here from Herod's bad example. Please beware of consulting Bible and Bible teachers only as tools for your own selfish agenda. You ever been around someone like that? Maybe at times we've been that kind of person. You sound like you have a great theological question, but it's clearly a loaded gun, and there's a selfish purpose or motive behind it. Many have been the Herods of history who have used scripture and the church for their own worldly purposes with no intention ever to believe or obey God's word. What made the Dark Ages so dark for some 1,000 years? It was that Christendom and the Crusades became mere vehicles for political and economic agendas rather than proclaiming the true gospel. What was it that has stained the efforts of imperialists and colonists in Africa for too long? It was the fact that they hijacked missionaries and mission stations and mission schools more to build earthly kingdoms than to build Christ's spiritual kingdom. Exactly what Herod's doing here with these priests and scribes. Keep reading verse 5. They said to him in their reply, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet." Micah's famous Christmas prophecy, as we now know it, pinpointing the exact birthplace of Messiah. Beit Lehem, house of, who knows what it means, kids? Bread. Thank your mother. Where the bread of life was served to feed a starving world. What the star and the scribes both pointed to in the earlier verses, I love this. The scriptures now proclaim. Notice the star could get them to Jerusalem, but it took scripture to get them to Jesus. Only God's word, special revelation, is sufficient to save. General revelation and any other information can only condemn. God's word alone points to Jesus and saves. The gospel is the power of God, as we know, to say. Keep reading, verse 6, now quoting from Micah, mainly. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. This is Micah 5. Spoke about how Bethlehem was small among the clans of Judah, so insignificant. When Joshua first listed the 100 cities just in Judah that had been conquered when entering the promised land, little Bethlehem wasn't even worth mentioning, didn't crack the knot, didn't even make the list. And yet, what has now put this town on the map? What's made this village so famous? If you know your Old Testament, you know. It's the story of Ruth. Long before Micah's day, some 300 years earlier, some 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus, a lady named Naomi became a broken-hearted Jewish widow. She had suffered bitter loss, severe famine, the death of her husband and her two sons. She said, "Don't call me Naomi, rename me Mara, bitter for all I have endured." And then she returned to her hometown of Bethlehem with a Moabite foreigner daughter-in-law named Ruth, also who had been widowed. The only one who could marry Ruth and redeem the family name and their land would be the next of kin, right? A kinsman redeemer. So God provides who? Kids? A man named, well done, Zeke, Boaz, to redeem this outsider. And Boaz and Ruth end up having a son named Obed, a grandson named Jesse, and a great-grandson named David. King David, from their line, in this unlikely, out-of-the-way town of Bethlehem. Two great figures pointing to Messiah. Boaz, a picture of our Redeemer Jesus. King David, a picture of the coming King Messiah Jesus. Where better, where else for the Savior to be born? Remember 1 Samuel 16, the prophet Samuel anoints David as Israel's king. Perhaps a bit like the village of Mvezo in the Eastern Cape. No one had heard of it before. A little boy who became Nelson Mandela was born there. And so it is in a far greater way, this little village of Bethlehem, in the plan of a sovereign and a saving God, takes on royal significance of global proportions. And in fact, Matthew is kind of paraphrasing the quote now. If you look at the text there in verse 6, it's insignificant, yet it is so significant, by no means least among the leaders of Judah. Its theological significance has overcome its geographical insignificance, you could say. Bethlehem has gone from backstage to center stage of redemptive history. And so we do love to sing, don't we? O little town of Bethlehem, how still we see thee lie. Above thy deep and dreamless sleep, the silent stars go by. Yet in thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Keep reading verse 6. The prophecy said he would be born in Bethlehem, for out of you shall come forth a ruler, a king, a lord and a master, a reigning, as Isaiah would add, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. Unlike any human king or any human kingdoms, we're told of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. And then keep reading there in verse 6. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. What kind of ruler would this promised babe be? Notice, not another tyrant, not the typical despot, not another Herod, not some other fickle or unfaithful Jewish king like those that fill the pages of Kings and Chronicles. No, he would be the shepherd par excellence, the perfect pasture everyone dreams of, the provider and protector of his people, unlike cruel and evil Herod, unlike all the false shepherds and the failed kings and the false prophets of Israel's long history. As the rest of the New Testament goes on to portray, beloved, it is our Lord Jesus who's the great shepherd of the sheep, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Do you know him? Do you trust him? Even as we'll be singing tonight in our evening service about the Lord as our shepherd, the chief shepherd of the human flock, served by its leaders as unshepherds, the under-shepherds, the New Testament tells us. And above all, Jesus declared that he is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Friends, where else but in Christ will you ever find a shepherd king? Power and mercy, beautifully combined, the perfect blend of majestic strength and tender love. What better time to cling to the Lord as our shepherd than in these days of unusual lockdown and an uncertain future? Where else but in Christ will you find the leader and the lover you long for, the one clad in the royal robes of honor and the one watching over you with eyes of love, the one holding onto you with strong arms and assuring you that no one shall pluck you out of his hand? But I don't want you to miss Matthew's main point here. It's not in what is said, but it's what is not said, in contrast to the first two verses. I confess I've often missed this reading, this story. Even the quote from Micah is almost said tongue in cheek with a snide sort of remark in their voices, because clearly they could care less. The Magi eagerly have raced to Bethlehem from afar, but the clergy are totally passive. And so we are given this tragic picture of spiritual apathy, a graphic display of hard-hearted indifference to Christ. Simple analogy. Imagine you are a lecturer at WITS. In English history and literature, you're one of South Africa's leading experts in the history of the royal family. And you say to me, just in passing, very nonchalant, sort of ho-hum, "Yeah, well, Queen Elizabeth paid a surprise visit to South Africa, and she's over there at Northgate Mall, just, you know, greeting the public. So anyway, what's for breakfast today?" And you just smug self-satisfaction could care less. Well, then clearly you don't believe the importance of the things that you are such an expert of. And a billion times worse, here they have God in the flesh, 10 Ks away, south of them in Bethlehem, for the past possibly up to 2 years, and they can't be bothered. The Son of God is up the road, and they couldn't care less. Excuse me, you theologians, you Bible experts, these ignorant pagan astrologers have traveled thousands or thousands of Ks to see the Savior, and you scholars can't even go down the street? How blind can you be? These Gentile outsiders are trekking over hill and over dale, over valleys and mountains, forsaking every comfort, leaving house and home just to see the Christ child. And all you insiders can do is yawn and say, "Yep, born over in Bethlehem." How insane can you get? How blind can you be? There should have been a mass exodus to Bethlehem long before this. But, beloved, are we surprised? As the old saying goes, nearest to the church, furthest from God. How often have we seen this? Is this not consistent with the whole history of Israel and their abuse of spiritual privilege almost constantly? No other nation was closer to God, chosen by God, heard his voice, received his law, saw his miracles, rescued from Egypt dramatically, provided for supernaturally for 40 years in the desert, given his own tabernacle, dwelling among them, witnessing miracle upon miracle upon miracle. And yet, what does it do? Only leaves them hardened all the more because of their unbelief. And so here, Jesus came into his own, but his own received him not. John 1. Always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3. Knowledge by itself, without love, without faith, knowledge puffs up. Here we have a frightening example of information without transformation. Doctrine in the head without devotion in the heart. Oh, friends, the dreaded dangers of spiritual privilege. Oh, the almost inevitable ruin of every son or daughter of the church when familiarity breeds contempt. When? Apart from a saving work of God's Spirit, apart from a repentant, broken heart over sin, apart from an active faith in Christ, the calluses will come in. The apathy will suffocate their souls, and the passivity will paralyze their hearts, just like these chief priests and scribes. Oh, we pray that God would even use this coronavirus to wake up a complacent church, to arrest our apathy. Oh, for all those corporate means of grace that we took for granted. As it said, you don't know what you've got till it's gone. Every worship service, every Lord's Supper, every small group meeting, every opportunity to serve, every chance to be on a roster, every time I could do the Lord's work. Oh, forgive me, Lord, if I took it lightly or casually. Now, for a time, it's taken from us and our hearts ache. And we pray we would learn every lesson the Lord wants to teach us through this season. Will we repent of our lethargy, renew our zeal, reignite our passion for the Lord Jesus Christ, and fight harder than ever against apathy? And one last warning here to every church leader and Bible teacher and spiritual instructor of others, every Christian parent for that matter. Are you telling others where to find the Savior without going yourself? Are you describing to others a feast that you've never tasted? God forbid. Heaven help us. Number two, not only beware of apathy, but a second possible response here, a second choice that was going on there in Bethlehem was not only apathy, but also animosity. Verses 7 and 8. Keep reading there in the text. Verse 7. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. In other words, he wants to know how old this possible rival or competitor, child king would be. And so he calls this shameful, sinister, indaba sort of meeting behind closed doors under the cloak of darkness. This bloodthirsty despot had already hatched his murderous plot. He gets from the Magi the information he needs, and then he proceeds with his manhunt. These Magi are but innocent pawns in the grimy paw of Herod, unwitting accomplices to an antichrist agenda. Keep reading verse 8. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report it to me. This is typical Herod. He will leave no stone unturned until this investigation is complete and thoroughly executed. Then come the end of verse 8, two of the most despicable words in all the Bible. Look what Herod says. And when you have found him, report him to me that I too may come and worship him. I too. Herod, you filthy hypocrite. You stinking liar with all your false humility and your synthetic sincerity. Oh, sure, Herod. You care about worship, all right. Self-worship, not Christ worship. You want to execute Jesus, not extol him. You are a pseudo-king who wants to eliminate all competitors to your throne. Here's how Matthew Henry puts it. Crowned heads cannot endure to think of successors, much less of rivals. And therefore, nothing less than the blood of this infant king will satisfy Herod. Passion has overpowered reason and conscience. Beloved, there's a warning for us here. Again, as Matthew Henry writes, the greatest wickedness often conceals itself under a mask of piety. You see that, friends? Religion has been one of the devil's favorite disguises, having the form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, 2 Timothy 3. Herod proves to us it is not enough to identify outwardly with God's people. It's not enough to give sacrificially of your funds and your energy to build God's house and to help others worship. It's not enough to learn about God and his plan from the Bible. If you do not personally bow and keep bowing before Christ as king, you are still his enemy, no matter how religious you appear, no matter how good you are at wearing masks. May God deliver us ever from an apathetic response or from a response of animosity. And now number three, the right choice, the only choice, the final and greatest lesson of Bethlehem, verses 9 to 12, adoration. Adoration. Did you realize Matthew gives more space to the Magi than the birth of Jesus? this must be important, probably because their story is our story. We too have come from afar. We too are foreigners to Jerusalem. We too are outsiders and undeserving. We too are strangers to Israel and to the Jewish covenants. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, Ephesians 2. This is a foreshadowing of where Matthew's whole gospel is traveling and the whole mission of the Lord Jesus and the story of the Bible, that we are to, that the gospel is to go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. A movement here that begins with the Magi now has become a swelling river around the world. And church family, how timely. As the world is looking to the east, blaming China for this coronavirus, when the greater concern of the Christian is not who caused it, but how will God use it for the greater progress of the gospel? Philippians 1, verse 12. How we ought to view all circumstances, whatever their cause. And while we're looking east, let's think about Islam as well, and all of its evils and all of its threats. The same land from which, almost certainly, these Magi came a few centuries later, saw the Christian faith perverted and distorted into the evils of Islam, and a land that has been under that shroud of darkness and the stronghold of Muhammad's demonic faith ever since then. How profound the significance of this text. One other thing, by the way, beloved, how interesting that Luke's gospel is written to Gentiles, so he proves that they should worship Christ through Jewish testimony from Zacharias and Elizabeth and Simeon and Anna. Matthew is the opposite. Matthew's writing to Jews, and so to prove that Jesus is Messiah, he brings in Gentiles, because both proves that Jesus is king. The fulfillment of Jewish prophecy and the worship of the nations. Look back there at verse 2, where their adoration began. They came from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who's been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." That's why they came, not to pose with the shepherds and the animals for a nativity picture. Not just to research or study or investigate him, but to worship. Notice three times this action is repeated in this story. Clearly a important lesson for us here and a dominant theme. Verse 3, verse 8, and verse 11. They came to proskuneo in the Greek, a combination, a compound word meaning to kiss towards, to kneel down, to bow low, to prostrate yourself. Not to be confused with prostate, by the way. To bow low. The Magi acted far better than they knew. In their minds, this child deserved great honor and respect. In Matthew's mind and his readers, with all the New Testament, we know far better, do we not? Bowing before a mere human is idolatry. As Jesus will say to Satan in Matthew chapter 4, "Worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Only the Son of God, the God-man Emmanuel, deserves such homage. Verse 9, look there in your Bibles. After hearing the king, they went their way. Notice, they're now trotting off to Bethlehem, still alone, unaccompanied by anyone from Jerusalem, with all of their apathy and all of their animosity. They couldn't give a rip. How tragic. How blind. Keep reading. And the star which they had seen in the east. It's in the original. It says, "And behold," ESV still retains this, thankfully, "and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was." Star of wonder, star of light, star with royal beauty bright, westward leading, still proceeding, guide us to thy perfect light. God moves heaven and earth to highlight his Son. A stupendous supernatural spotlight, an astronomical miracle. It's as if the very galaxies were declaring on their maker's behalf, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." I love this. Keep reading verse 10. "And when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy." The heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19. This star has been called the first missionary ever, pointing to Christ. It was as if the star itself sang out, "O come, all ye faithful, joyful and triumphant. O come ye to Bethlehem. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. O come, let us adore him. O come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord." Look there at verse 10. This is the most joy-saturated phrase in the entire 28 chapters of Matthew's gospel. Never does he speak of such a strong emotion as this in terms of gladness. It says, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Literally, they rejoiced with great joy exceedingly or intensely. Put yourself in their, on their camels, in their magi's shoes. They had not been misled. Yes, it was all true. Our long journey is not in vain. The only emotion we've seen so far from the Jews in response to Jesus was earlier in verse 3. Fear, anxiety, trouble, paranoia, jealousy. What a contrast to these glad, true, joyful worshipers from afar. Beloved, where do you find your joy today? COVID-19 has been teaching us some painful lessons, has it not? Pruning us of our other joys, weaning us, stripping us of many of our earthly pleasures and our treasures. Did we not just sing earlier, as Andre led us? These inward trials I employ from sin and pride to set you free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest find your all in me. If you are unsaved and not sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ, cry out to him now for true and lasting joy through the forgiveness of your sin and receiving his gift of eternal life and eternal joy through his sacrifice on Calvary's cross in your place for your sin, removing your guilt for any repentant sinner who would ever believe. And if you're saved, the joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah 8. Rejoice in the Lord. How often? When you feel like it? When lockdown is over? When things are back to normal? No, rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Philippians 4. 1 Thessalonians 5. Rejoice always. And so here we see the model of the Magi. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The more we look to ourselves, the less joy we have. The more we look away from ourselves to Christ, the more joy we find. As we'll be learning tonight, a wonderful new song that Joel Kirby and the whole band at the Kirby House will be teaching us, Rejoice in the Lord, from a man who suffered greatly, and based on the book of Job that we'll be beginning tonight with Matt. I can't wait for that at 6 o'clock tonight. Keep reading verse 11. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother. Now, usually you picture baby Jesus, but as we're going to learn in verse 16, it seems like it's been about 2 years. So he's probably more like a toddler by now, waddling around Mary and Joseph's home. It seems that they found a semi-permanent dwelling place in Bethlehem before they return to Nazareth at the end of chapter 2. You wonder, were the Magi disappointed at first? You think this is what they expected, Zeke? They're coming to visit a king? They're from the royal lands of the east, and they come into a little humble house. Joseph and Mary, is this the way you treat a king? None of the pomp and splendor of earthly royalty? Well, whatever the case, clearly they were unshaken, undeterred from their mission. Nothing altered their joy. Verse 11 continues, after they came into the house, they saw the child with Mary's mother, and they fell to the ground and worshiped him. They never did this when they met Herod for the first time because he didn't deserve it. For any other child, no matter how special, the normal response would be to congratulate the mother. Ooh, ah, admire. Maybe can I hold him? Not so with the Christ child. Not for true worshipers. They're flat on their faces in reverent awe before this little boy. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus our Emmanuel. I love the way Spurgeon puts it. Here let my sermon come to a pause, even as the star did. enter the house and worship. Christ was born so that you might be born again. He lived so that you might live. He died that you might die to sin. He is risen and today intercedes for transgressors that they may be reconciled to God through him. Come then, believe, trust, rejoice, and adore. If you have neither gold, frankincense, nor myrrh, bring your faith, your love, your repentance, and falling down before the Son of God, pay him the reverence of your hearts. And so in verse 11 we read, not surprisingly, because their hearts were open to him, their hands were open as well. They bring the best of metals, the best of spices, verse 11 tells us. They then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Inferiors don't visit a superior without bringing a worthy tribute. Here it's a threefold, a costly tribute. Risky thing to carry in an age without cash and transit vehicles, which in themselves are dangerous enough, are they not? These men bringing such valuables on such a long journey when bandits and robbers were common on ancient roads, and yet no sacrifice was too great for these true worshipers. Gold, the universal symbol of material wealth and lasting value, all the more of late with the economic chaos, I'm told. This timeless display of royal beauty and nobility through gold. Born a king on Bethlehem's plain, gold I bring to crown him again. King forever, ceasing never over us all to reign. And then frankincense and myrrh. At this point, beloved, you should be smelling the text, getting your nose into this story. Fragrance is fit for a king, the scent of royalty, both from tree and bush, resins found in the east, rare gums of the richest and sweetest smelling aromas. Frankincense to offer have I, incense owns a deity nigh. Prayer and praising, voices raising, worshiping God on high. Myrrh is mine, its bitter perfume, breathes a life of gathering gloom, sorrowing, sighing, bleeding, dying, sealed in the stone-cold tomb. Brothers and sisters, this magical moment, you could say, is a picture of where all of history is headed, God's mission for the world. There had been an earlier precursor, had there not? What was the lady's name, kids? Who visited from the south, from Africa, when Solomon was on the throne. 1 Kings chapter 10, her name was the Queen of Sheba. That's right. Bearing her gifts, bringing her nation's tribute to a son of David, saying, the half has not been told of the glory of your kingdom. Queen of Sheba, Magi from the east, Rahab, Ruth, all proof of God's heart for the nations. His passion for international praise, for global worship of his great name. That's why it is mistakenly called We Three Kings, because the Magi do depict and foreshadow a glorious future of foretold by the prophet. Psalm 72, let the kings of Tarshish and the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts, and let all kings bow down before him. All nations serve him. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Isaiah 60, the wealth of nations will come to you. They will bring gold and frankincense. Revelation 21, that future heavenly temple in the new heavens and the new earth. We read, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And what will forever be the song around God's throne? Revelation 5, worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and tongue, people, and nation. I can't wait to get to heaven and meet some who perhaps from the east came to Christ because of the testimony of these magi when they returned home. Oh, that we would follow in their fragrant footsteps. In their selfless sacrifice, forsaking family, forsaking all else, risking their lives to worship the King. How dare we do less? Therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, present yourselves as what? A living sacrifice, our acceptable form of worship. I love the way Paul describes the generosity of the Macedonian church in 2 Corinthians 8. He says they gave generously because they had first given themselves to the Lord. And so the story concludes, verse 12. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Remember dream number one, and we saw with Joseph in chapter 1? And now this is dream number 2 in the 5 Christmas dreams of Matthew's opening 2 chapters. God intervenes here, stops these Magi on their path, arrests them on their journey, prevents them from accidentally assisting Herod in his monstrous scheme, protecting his son so that he could be our Savior. So the Magi bypass Jerusalem on their homeward journey back east, steering clear of Herod's radar. 3 choices. Brothers and sisters, listeners, viewers, don't answer too quickly. What is your actual standing with the Lord Jesus? What is the response of your heart to this Christ child? What will you do with this King? Who do you say I am? Jesus asks us. Is it more of the apathy that resembles you when all is said and done in your heart of hearts before God who sees all and knows all? When no one else is looking, is your heart towards the Lord Jesus and his kingship more of apathy? Is it actually animosity? Someone's forced you to sit through this service, drags you to church, and you still oppose and fight against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? Or is it one of adoration? And you say, I believe, help my unbelief. Oh, I love him. Oh, that I would love him more. May this truly be our prayer. O holy child of Bethlehem, descend to us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. We hear the Christmas angels, the great glad tidings tell. O come to us, abide with us, our Lord Emmanuel. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for this text. Thank you for this true story that rings out and lives and breathes and pulses and preaches to us today. May Bethlehem's choice be our choice, that we would adore Christ more, that we would be less, that he would increase more. Prepare our hearts to honor and serve one another as a family. Give strength to each member of our church body and each viewer, whatever their circumstance and situation today. And bring us back together, at least digitally, tonight at 6, to learn from one of the most important and neglected books in all of the Old Testament, the book of Job. That we could rejoice in you and trust you and follow you more like these Magi. In Jesus' worthy name we pray. Amen.